Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, just after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. Before we read our text, let's briefly call on the Lord and ask for help. Our God and our Father, we come to you as your weak, needy people. We come as little helpless babes, little helpless sheep, and we call out to you, God. We pray for your help this morning. Give us strength and encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Father, that we would indeed hear from him through his word and by your spirit. Lord, we pray for help now for the preaching and the listening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 33. Hear now God's word. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me, time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear, lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Amen. Lamentations is perhaps the darkest, the most painful book of the Bible. The author of Lamentations was an eyewitness to the invasion, to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And he recounts for us in this book the horrific events that followed the siege and the invasion of the city. And although the author is not mentioned for us in the book itself, the Jewish and Christian traditions have largely agreed that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And Jeremiah makes sense for us. His ministry lasted 40 long years in Jerusalem. He was calling the city to repentance, and he was prophesying of the judgment and destruction to come. And we know also that when Babylon came to destroy that city, that Jeremiah was taken captive to Egypt by some rebellious Jews. Jeremiah is sitting in Egypt as an exile, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim. And so he sets down to write Lamentations to recount for us the horror of everything that just unfolded upon that city. So this is the historical context of the book. But as we consider the book itself, along with it being perhaps, as I've said, the darkest and the most painful book of the Bible, it's also the most rigorous in its structure. What I mean by this is that the first four of the five chapters of this book are structured as an acrostic. Did you know that? First four of the five chapters are an acrostic. Now we can't see this in our English Bibles. But what an acrostic means here is that each of the first letters of each of the stanzas, there's 22 stanzas in each of the first four chapters, and each follow the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We can say that each chapter moves from A to Z. There is rigorous and meticulous structure to this book. And this is done. This is done for a very specific reason. Jeremiah doesn't set out to write this beautiful poetry just to demonstrate his masterful skill. No, Jeremiah does this for a theological reason. Although this book describes the most painful, the most chaotic of human experiences, there's structure. There is order. In the midst of the disorder of life, God Himself and God's Word brings order. These poems, they're going somewhere. The book is going somewhere. There is purpose in all of this pain. God is bringing His people to a goal, to an end. And you'll notice also that in chapter 3, what we read of chapter 3, that this is written, as he says, from the man who has seen affliction. Chapter 3 is written, we could say, from the perspective of God's righteous remnant. You may have noticed in our reading, the first 33 verses, there is no mention of sin. No mention of his sin or the people's sin. The cause of this man's affliction, it's not due to his own sin. But rather, as the rest of the chapter shows, if we went on to continue to read, he is suffering because of the sins of his people. He is suffering as an upright and righteous man on behalf of the sins of the covenant people of God. In a word, he's suffering for them. He's suffering on behalf of them. So this morning, we will specifically consider verses 19 through 33. And in these verses, we will consider Jeremiah's own situation and the situation of God's righteous remnant. And Jeremiah's meditation on his situation, it causes him to do three things. First, he remembers. He remembers his affliction, but quickly. And then he quickly turns to remember God. Secondly, he hopes in God. And finally, he waits for God. The main point of this sermon, the main point of this text is that as God's people, as God's righteous remnant, we will surely face great and surely face many afflictions and tribulations in our lives. And when we face these afflictions, may we then follow Jeremiah's example and his exhortation to remember God, hope in God, and wait for God. So this morning, may we learn from Jeremiah. May the pain in this text relate profoundly to the pain in our own lives. And two, may the comfort of this text be our comfort as God's righteous remnant. The title of my sermon this morning is Our Christian Response to Afflictions. And as I've already mentioned, we see our main points will follow the outline of what Jeremiah does. He says, remember God. Secondly, hope in God. And third, wait for God. Well, let's consider in the first place what Jeremiah remembers. In the first 17 verses of this chapter, Jeremiah vividly describes his sufferings and afflictions. He walks in darkness. His bones are broken. His body has grown old. It is wasting away. Bitterness surrounds him. Clearly, the Lord is the predator. He is the prey. This is what Jeremiah says. The Lord is the archer, and Jeremiah is the target of his arrows. And in verse 18, Jeremiah briefly summarizes the result of the Lord's afflictions upon him. He says, "My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." Jeremiah here makes no excuse for God. The sovereign God and Lord of all the earth has caused his sufferings. And Jeremiah knows this. So he says, "I've lost all my strength and hope to improve my condition. There is nothing that I can do. There's no way of escape for him. He is all alone." But he says, notice, that this is from the Lord. The Lord has done this. The Lord has removed any hope of escape. He's in a dire and desperate situation. We could say that from the Lord, his diagnosis is terminal. So in verses 19 and 20, he is caused to remember his affliction. Jeremiah writes, look at me in verses 19 and 20. "Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." The first thing Jeremiah remembers is his affliction. He considers his situation. He knows it to be a dark providence from the very hand of God. I believe he's speaking to himself here. "Remember my affliction. My soul surely remembers. My soul still remembers, and it sinks within me." The heart is the seat of the soul, and Jeremiah's heart is afflicted. It's brought low. He's humbled and he's poor. He's weak and he's needy. And in this way, it too is good for us to remember our afflictions. Our sufferings are ultimately from the hand of God, and they bring us low. It is good to remember our afflictions in this way and for this purpose. Jeremiah writes in verses 37 and 38, "Who has spoken and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" God is in control. He causes the good and the bad. The Lord creates the darkness and creates the light. He sends the famine and he sends the rain. He sends the pain and he sends the joy. So the man who has seen affliction, he first remembers his affliction. The woman who sees affliction, she first remembers her affliction. She says, "My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. It is the Lord who has ultimately done this to me and caused this to happen." She says, "God really has caused my grief." But look at what Jeremiah remembers next. Look at verses 21 through 24. "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." Jeremiah had remembered the name of the Lord Yahweh, for the first time in verse 18, the first time it's mentioned in this text. And at the mere mention of his name, it immediately causes him to remember God. He remembers his affliction. Yes, he does this. He remembers his affliction. But in remembering it, he returns to God. Now, I wonder if this has ever happened to you. Have you ever been crying out to God in prayer, in complete desperation? Have you ever felt as if you had lost all of your strength and hope from the Lord, as Jeremiah says? Oh God, what can I do? Where can I go? I am helpless. I am dying, O Lord. And just at the mention of his name, you begin to meditate on the Lord. You remember now not only your affliction, but you remember God. You remember who you're talking to. He is the Lord. He is God. The mere mention of his name lifts up your spirits. It lifts your prayer even higher. It lifts your eyes to heaven and to the God who dwells in heaven. So Jeremiah quickly turns from first remembering his affliction, yes, but then he turns to remember God. You too may remember your affliction like he does. Remember the wormwood and the gall, but do this quickly. Do not dwell on them, but use them as a means. Use them as a tool to drive you to God. Use them as a means to cause you to remember God. We can compare this to righteous anger. Paul says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Likewise here, remember your affliction, and do not sin. As fallen creatures, we are so prone to excess. We're prone to extremes. We so easily prolong our remembrance of our afflictions. We grow fixated on our condition such that we dwell on them in excess. And this causes us to despair and to lose all hope. Calvin says, for the faithful ought to hold a middle course in their afflictions. Moderation ought to be observed, lest sorrow should swallow us up. They who fix their thoughts too much on the remembrance of their evils, by degrees they open the door to Satan, who may fill their hearts and all their thoughts with despair. Jeremiah is honest here, especially in verse 18. He abandoned hope. He despaired. We too so easily lose hope when we remember our afflictions for too long. But take Jeremiah's response here in verse 21 as your example. Remember your affliction, but do it quickly. And then remember God. Let your despair be the cause of your hope in God. And in this way, what a wonderful kindness sufferings are to the Christian. Your sufferings cause you to return to God. And how sweet it is to remember Him. To remember who He is. To remember your complete dependence upon Him. Your afflictions draw you closer to God. So Jeremiah then, we said he remembers God. But we see specifically that he remembers His attributes in verses 22 to 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He remembers the Lord's mercies and compassions. He says they fail not. They are abundant. They are new every morning. We could say they are renewing. They're new every day. And two, they are sufficient for the day. Jesus tells us, He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, just as each day has enough trouble of its own, so too, each day has enough mercy of its own. His compassions are new every morning. They are sufficient. The Lord is not stingy in his compassions and mercies. His mercy is not limited. It's not limited even to the past when you were suffering less. But his mercies and compassions are new, even when it doesn't feel like it. So Jeremiah says, "Great is your faithfulness." Jeremiah returns to God, now personally, now directly. "Great is your faithfulness." He's faithful and true. He's faithful to his promises. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when we lose faith, he remains faithful. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides." I believe Jeremiah he's alluding to this argument. He's perhaps echoing the same argument as the psalmist here. He's arguing here, he's reinforcing God's faithfulness from nature. God renews his mercies just as he renews the morning. Did God wake you up this morning? What were you doing in your sleep? Were you toiling? Were you laboring to uphold the universe? Were you working to consciously breathe in and out? Were you awake to make sure that your heart was still pumping? Or was the Lord doing all of this? Was he the one caring for you? Was he the one upholding the universe by the word of his power? When you wake up, thank God. Remember him. Remember his mercies and his faithfulness. You see, even our sleep even should remind us of our weakness and of God's strength. It should remind us of God's faithfulness. So Jeremiah says, "Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." Previously, Jeremiah's hope perished. Now it's renewed in the Lord. For he remembers the Lord. But look, he doesn't just remember him. He rejoices in him. He praises him. "Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion." Jeremiah here, his theology turns into doxology. Now just a brief comment on this. We may hear a sermon from time to time. We may hear a sermon which is sometimes heavy on theology. It's heavy on doctrine. It's perhaps more theoretical than practical. And sometimes we're tempted to say this. Sometimes we're tempted to say, "Well, that's good to know. But what about application? What am I supposed to do?" And if this concern, if this question comes from a humble spirit, it is a proper concern. For the main point of Christian preaching and Christian teaching must always be application. What does Paul say theology is? It's doctrine according to godliness. So in that way, we see that true theology is always practical. True theology, it's wisdom. It's theoretical and it's practical. Doctrine according to godliness. But look what Jeremiah does here. He meditates on theology. Literally, he meditates on God. He studies God. But do you see how practical this is? It leads him to praise. It leads him to worship. Is this not practical enough? Is this not what every Christian must do? To praise him, worship him, know him, love him, commune with him, contemplate him, meditate on him? The very first application of theology is always to believe it. Believe God. Know God. Worship God. Depend on God. Trust in God. Love God. What's more practical than this? What is more practical than this, especially in our times of suffering? Remember what we said before. The first 18 verses of this chapter, they all attribute suffering and affliction ultimately to God. In fact, the whole book does this. God is the first cause of all of his afflictions. What hope would you have if God wasn't the one causing your sufferings? What if God wasn't in control? What if all your sufferings were left up to chance? What purpose would they have? If God isn't in control, then you have no reason to hope. And if it wasn't this God who's in control, you would have no reason to hope. But he is in control. And he is the Lord. Merciful and gracious, faithful and true. He's immutable. He's impassible. He is not affected by anything outside of himself. His purposes are perfect. They're sure. They're infallible. And so, we hope in God. We remember him in our suffering. And remember, as we said before, beneath all of the pain, even in the midst of all the chaos, all the disorder, there's structure. There's purpose. Our sufferings here, like the book, like Lamentations, the first four chapters, our sufferings are bounded by God's word. He is in control. He sends our sufferings for a purpose. They're going somewhere. We are going somewhere. The Lord is conforming us to Christ, who indeed suffered for us. They are teaching us to remember Christ and to trust in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, remember your afflictions quickly, and then remember God. Well, let's consider in the second place Jeremiah's hope in God. After remembering God in verse 24, Jeremiah says, "Therefore, I will hope in him." Jeremiah makes the occasion of his affliction and suffering the occasion for his hope in God. Now, hope is for something not seen. Paul tells us that hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In faith here, Jeremiah hopes for something better. But what exactly is Jeremiah hoping for? Is he hoping for future restoration? Yes. But what type of future restoration is this? Remember, as I said, that Jeremiah is writing this while he's in exile. He has seen the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's been taken now into Egypt. He's an old man in Egypt. He resides there as an alien and a sojourner. He's a prisoner in a foreign land. He's a suffering servant for his people. But Jeremiah did not look for hope in Egypt or even in the other kingdoms of this world. He did not look for hope in man. Rather, Jeremiah hoped in a consummate salvation, a consummate restoration. He took no hope in this world, as it were. He hoped for something far greater, everlasting life with God, in a new world and a new Jerusalem. It is Jeremiah's faith in God which causes him to hope in God alone in the midst of his affliction. And isn't it this way for us as well? Isn't it your afflictions, your own personal sufferings, which make you most intimately aware of the, could I say, hopelessness of this world? Our own sin reminds us of this. The evil in this world reminds us that this world is so disordered. We have no hope in this world. We are pilgrims here in a foreign land like Jeremiah. When we are personally experiencing pain and suffering, when we are forced to face our own frailty, our own mortality and death head on, we are more than ever made aware of the overwhelming disorder of this life. How easily we can forget this when things go well for us. No matter what the world says, we know that suffering and death are indeed unnatural. Pain and death are fundamentally a disorder. They're a disease, dysfunction, perversion, a privation of good. And Jeremiah knows this. We too know this. This is the testimony of the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Since sin has entered the world, there's disorder, dysfunction, and death. Sin is the cause of death and corruption. But what does Jeremiah do? And what does God's faithful remnant do? They put their hope in God. They stop looking to the world for answers, and they look to God. The Lord is my portion, not my wealth, not my possessions, not my health, not even my life. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I hope in Him. He's sufficient for me, for enduring and persevering in the trials, and even for eternal, everlasting blessedness, happiness in heaven with Him. And we remember, too, that this entire book is about disorder and suffering. But underneath it all, there's structure. And the structure and the message of the book is that God brings the order. Each acrostic poem is going somewhere. The book is going somewhere. The people of God are going somewhere. And God is the one who is taking them there. And so we do believe. We trust God. We hope in God. Just as Jeremiah's sufferings caused him to hope in God alone, so too our sufferings cause us to hope in God alone. But why do we hope in God amidst our sufferings? Look with me at verse 31. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Again, Jeremiah here, again, he confesses that the Lord has caused the grief. But he hopes in God because the Lord will not cast off forever. The grief is not God's last word. Your grief is not God's last word. Your misery and tribulation is not the last word from God. The Lord will not cast off forever. For Christ's sheep, sickness, loss, grief, they cause you to draw near to the shepherd. Your afflictions cause you to hope in God. For though He causes the grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. When adversity comes upon the worldly man, it causes him to lose all hope. He runs here and there looking for relief, looking for some immediate solution. And he puts his hope in fleeting things. He puts his hope in this world. But for the Christian, she puts her faith in God. Things not yet seen, things which eye has not seen. Adversity has caused the Christian to flee to God. She hopes in a new word from God. She hopes in a new world from God. The Lord will not cast off forever. Again, Jeremiah here, he contemplates the nature of God, theology. His love is steadfast. It is sure. Never fails. It never wavers. His compassions and mercies are abundant. David says, and we read this in our unison reading, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David says that God's goodness and mercy, they follow him. And this word for follow can mean, and it means an active pursuit. Goodness and mercy actively pursue him. The word can actually mean to persecute. God persecutes David with goodness and mercy. Goodness strives after him. It hounds him. Goodness and mercy are always coming for him. And they always will be coming for him. He says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David's hope is Jeremiah's hope. The valley of the shadow of death is not God's last word. The Lord promises that if you have faith in God and hope in God, you will dwell with him forever, in his house, with him, in his presence. Death shall be no more. Adversity and affliction shall be no more. Death is not even God's last word. But goodness and mercy, they don't just come at the end. They are pursuing you now. This is God's promise to you. Jeremiah says, "For he does not afflict willingly." God does not afflict from his heart, meaning that he desires and he purposes them for your good. The pain and the suffering, they have a purpose. Suffering is not an end in itself. There is a new word of goodness in and beyond the suffering. Calvin says that God takes no delight in the evils or miseries of men. God derives no pleasure from the miseries of men. This is a statement of assurance for the Christian. It's a privilege. It's a promise to you. Your sufferings are a means for your good. They're meant to increase your faith and your hope in God. They are ultimately a good thing. Sufferings test the genuineness of your faith. Is your hope in God and his good pleasure? Or is your faith in other things? Is your hope in temporary things? Is it in temporary relief? Are you so concerned with creature comforts in this life? If you don't get them here and now, are you going to quit? Or is your faith and hope in God? Is your faith genuine? Afflictions test the genuineness of our faith, but they also strengthen our faith. Calvin writes again, "It is necessary in this world that the faithful should, as to outward things, be miserable, at one time exposed to want, at another subject to various dangers, at one time exposed to reproaches, and another harassed by losses." Why so? Because there would be no occasion for exercising hope were our salvation complete. Just like Jeremiah, your sufferings, they're occasions. They're occasions to exercise your faith and hope. And in exercising them, you strengthen them. And what's more valuable, what's more precious in this life than faith and hope? Your sufferings are for your good. God's heart is to do you good. Is this not what Paul says? Right? Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Brothers and sisters, you must always remember this. All things
work together for your good. For those who love God, there is purpose to all the disorder. There is purpose and even goodness in the evil that you experience. You must remind yourselves of this. And listen, you must remind each other of this. All things work together for good. God is in control. He's working all things together for your good. Surely, goodness and mercy are pursuing you. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hold on to these promises. Hope in things not seen. The Lord does all things for your good, even if you can't see it. As Jeremiah says, because the Lord is good. Let's consider, finally, Jeremiah's exhortation to wait for God. Verses 25 through 30. In verses 25 and 26, we read, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Jeremiah exhorts us now to wait upon the Lord. But lest we believe we wait in vain, he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. We do not wait in vain, but we wait confidently, expectantly. In other words, we could say it this way. We wait for what we hope for. We wait for what we hope for. That which we're hoping for is that which we are waiting for. The argument goes like this. We believe, therefore we hope. We hope, therefore we wait. We said that Jeremiah's hope in God was for something not seen. He hoped for a final salvation. And the fruit of this hope is to wait. Jeremiah says it's a good thing to wait. The Lord strengthens our faith as we wait confidently. David in Psalm 27 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Again, why do we wait in confidence? Because the Lord is good. His compassions fail not. His mercies are new every single morning. He will not cast off forever. Your sufferings and afflictions are not His last word. And so you wait. You wait confidently with courage, knowing the Lord will not cast off forever. And until then, as David says, He shall supply all that you need. He will strengthen your heart. But what type of waiting is this? Jeremiah says, it is good that one should wait quietly. Let him sit alone and keep silent. Let him put his mouth in the dust. So what does this mean? Let's say first what this doesn't mean. It means that we wait, but we do not grumble. We do not complain with a prideful spirit. We may cry out to God for mercy and compassion. We may cry out for relief, but not from a prideful heart. We can moan, but we do not mumble. We can groan, but we do not grumble. This is why Jeremiah says, "Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." As you wait upon the Lord for deliverance, put your mouth in the dust, lest you complain and grumble against the Lord and then so sin against God. This silence before the Lord, this was the failure of Israel. Israel, you'll remember with me, while they were wandering in the wilderness 40 years, over and over again, they complain against Moses and Aaron. We read in Numbers 14, "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we had died in the wilderness. What a complaint here. What pride. What arrogance. The Lord had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. Yet, what an ungrateful people. They were ultimately here complaining against God, and God says this. They've complained against me. Israel here did not wait upon the Lord. They did not sit alone in silence and put their mouth in the dust. How easy. How easy is it for us to turn our sufferings into a complaining and a grumbling suffering? And how much easier is it to do this when you are surrounded by other sinners like you yourself? This is why Jeremiah says, sit alone. Keep silent. How easy is it for us to feed off of each other's misery and pain? We feed off of a collective unhappiness. And when this happens, when we do this, we fail. We neglect and fail to obey the first exhortation from Jeremiah. We said that Jeremiah, yes, he remembered his afflictions, but he did it quickly and remembered God. We can so easily stir our emotions to excess, especially when we're around others. We can turn our brothers or our sisters' genuine concern for us in our sufferings. They can ask us politely, nicely, lovingly. We can turn that concern for us in our sufferings and turn it into an occasion to complain. So Jeremiah says, sit alone. Keep silent. Consider too what Jeremiah says in verse 29. He says, let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Calvin says that the faithful, by saying that the faithful put their mouth in the dust, he means that they lie down humbly before God and confess themselves to be as dead. Let me illustrate what I think Jeremiah and Calvin are saying here. I can remember a few years ago, while I was still living in Houston, just being miserably sick. We all get this way from time to time. But my body was aching. My head hurt. You've experienced this. You can't eat anything. You can't drink anything. You can hardly even move your body. You have almost no way of caring for yourself to improve your own condition. Perhaps you can take some medicine. But you can't make the medicine work. It's completely out of your control. There is nothing that you can do but to wait and to pray to the Lord. You feel like Jeremiah did in verse 18. My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Everyone at some time or another has felt this way. Some of us may be feeling this way right now. Perhaps your diagnosis is terminal. Perhaps you have some permanent, irreversible condition. You have no control over your situation, and so you must wait. But in the midst of my suffering those years ago, I remember wondering to myself, why don't I always feel this way? Why didn't I always feel this way? Why am I not always as miserable as I can be, as I should be? All of this is out of my control. Why isn't every day like this? And really, how thankful I should be every day I don't feel this way. How thankful I should be for the good days, the past, the present, and the future. I think this is what Jeremiah is saying here. Put your mouth in the dust. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, he says. Who's the one who struck you? It's the Lord. But the Lord is good. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him even enough to turn the other cheek? Will you put your hand over your mouth as God lays His hand on your back? Will you say, the Lord of all the earth shall do right? Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done. So Jeremiah says, wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. If the Lord has delivered you from bondage and slavery in a way far greater than he did for Egypt, if he has delivered you from the curse of the law, from the power of sin and Satan, if he has forgiven you your sins, what do you have to complain about? Nothing. You have no valid reason, no sufficient reason to pridefully complain against God. Rather, use your afflictions to remember God, hope in God, and then quietly wait for God. So we've seen what quietly waiting for God doesn't mean. Let's now say more positively. What does this mean more positively? Jeremiah says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Waiting upon the Lord, it's not a passive waiting. Waiting upon the Lord, it's an active waiting. It's a waiting while seeking. This waiting is an exercise of your faith. It's an act of resting and trusting in the Lord. God says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I'm God. Wait and believe. Wait and trust. And so patience is the fruit of your faith. Where there is no patience, listen, where there is no patience, there is no faith. The unfaithful, they do not wait upon the Lord. Those without faith and without hope, they have no true and lasting reason to wait. When the unbeliever is faced with adversities and tribulations, he is seized with impatience. He looks here and there for some immediate remedy, some immediate solution and relief. All his hope is lost until he can place it in some other temporary, fleeting, vain thing. I think we've seen this so clearly in the midst of this COVID crisis, and can I say even in the midst of this election. Who is going to save us? Where can we look for help? So many have trusted in themselves. They've trusted in worldly things, and they're suffering without any hope. So many people have put their hope in themselves, in their houses, in their bank accounts, in their 401ks, and they have lost all hope. So many are now being forced to think about their own mortality, their own death. Let me ask you, what good is your house? What good is your 401k when you die? But we, as Christ's people, we can be still and know that he is God. We can hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. In the midst of our greatest sufferings, we can remember God, hope in God, and wait for God. When you are faced with trial, when you are faced with trial and adversity, wait upon the Lord. Actively seek him and trust in him. How many times can you look back on your own life after the waiting and see the kind and loving providence of God even amidst the dark providences? It may be difficult to see when you are currently suffering, but the Lord's goodness brings forth its own fruit. You learn to live faithfully. You learn to live your lives even theologically. Calvin again, he says that the faithful find by experience that nothing is better than to have all their thoughts fixed on God alone. This is what it means to live theologically. To have all your thoughts fixed on God alone. To see everything in this life in relation to God. Do you see again why theology is so practical? The Christian sees everything in this life in relation to God. For all things are from him, through him and to him. Even your sufferings are intended to make you and your thoughts more theological. Remember God, hope in God, and wait for God. Think about what it is you're waiting for. Think about who it is you're waiting for. You're waiting for God. And God is always worth waiting for. Paul says that our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All your adversities are indeed temporary. They're momentary. They're light compared to the eternal weight of glory. Jeremiah says, it is good. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. The yoke he's speaking about are these momentary and light afflictions. Now, children here this morning, learn this lesson while you're young. Right now, your bodies are growing up. You are growing up. You're growing stronger. Your minds are growing stronger. But like the rest of us, you will eventually wear down. Things fall apart. They don't fall together. Our bodies wear out. They don't wear in. Learn from your affliction in your youth. And learn too from the faithful and persistent sufferings of older saints in the Lord. Do not wait for your old age to learn these lessons, but do it now. Remember God, hope in God, and wait for God. And in one sense, to conclude, in one sense, we're all still learning this in our youth. This life is but a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Our experiences are preparing us for eternity with Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, it was Christ. Christ was the man who was seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Christ was broken. He was torn to pieces. The Lord bent his bow and sent his arrows from his quiver to him. Christ's teeth were broken with gravel. Christ was the man of affliction, the man of sorrows. And he did this for us. It was through his sufferings that he merited glory for us. He remembered God. Father, not my will, but your will be done. He hoped in God. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And he waited for God. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Christ remembered God. He hoped in God, and he waited for God. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And now, brothers and sisters, we follow Christ, our elder brother, our great high priest, the one who suffered and died, who is the firstborn from the dead. We look now to him. And so as you suffer your great and your many afflictions in this life, what do? You remember Christ. You hope in Christ. And you wait for Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of God, governing all things for the good of his church, for you, for your good. And he shall come again. Wait for Christ. To conclude this morning, I just look with me in your bulletin in Isaiah 25. Just read a couple of verses here. I have it printed up in your bulletin. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He shall swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. Brothers and sisters, we will say, behold, look, this is our God. You shall see God. We will say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Brothers and sisters, remember Christ. Hope in Christ. And then wait for Christ. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.